You're listening to the North Canton Chapel podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Good morning. Good to see you guys. God has done something, and what God has done changes everything. So when I was 18, I moved to Chicago, went to Bible college, moved into the dorm. 29 other guys on my dorm floor, just to try to picture that. It was interesting. At the end of our dorm floor hallway, there was a janitor's closet that had been kind of converted into a little prayer room. This tiny little janitor's closet had like, you know, one of those utility sinks, like a moldy mop bucket in the corner, like a mop, you know, like that gross mop? That mop was there. Little chair, little table, one light coming down with like, just like a pull string with like, you know, those like just one light socket chain kind of things. And as an 18-year-old trying to understand what God was doing and what he was trying to do in me, I found myself in that janitor's closet quite a bit. I bought my first guitar. It was my first eBay purchase ever. I didn't know how eBay worked. And I'm like, okay, people are like, what? Yeah, it wasn't a thing. We didn't know what eBay was. I bought a guitar for $80 off eBay. And so I went into this little janitor's closet a lot with like a Bible, a hymnal, and a copy of My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. And just kind of wanted to learn, what was worship like? Like, I've never had a particularly strong singing voice, but in that janitor's closet by myself, it didn't much matter. Just kind of pressing into the Lord and trying to get to know him. I learned a lot of things in that janitor's closet about God. One, just the joy of worship. Just the joy of worship. But then two, probably more important, that I learned that God is just as happy to meet with us next to a mop bucket as he is standing in front of a pipe organ. This is our second week in our Psalm series called Certainty in the Psalms. This idea of like drawing back to the bedrock of our faith when life crumbles and castles fall, where do we go? What do? We said four things last week. I'm going to hit these really quick in case you missed it. We said Psalms is intentionally public. This is common language. This is a shared experience. We said Psalms is incredibly present. And we enter in bringing the headlines of our world, not fantasy world. We said Psalms is inherently political. There's not like a secular sacred divide. This is the book of the mop bucket and the pipe organ. We said Psalms is intensely practical, that if Psalms doesn't help you Monday through Saturday, it's probably not much good on Sunday. This morning, we're going to be in Psalm 84. And so you can turn there, flip there, scroll there. It'll be on the screens behind me. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, it's okay. Psalm 84 is a love poem. And as a love poem, it does what all love poems do. It takes these beautiful, expansive truths about God in one hand, these high and lofty, true things in one hand, and then it takes the grit of the human experience in the other hand, real and tough, like just all the things, and it mixes them together in this one unified expression of certainty and truth. Psalm 84. I'll give you my quick little commercial on this one. If you get up on Sunday mornings and you can't wait to worship, Psalm 84 is for you. If you get up on Sunday mornings and you can't worship, Psalm 84 is for you. So before we get to the text itself, quick little points to kind of get us in the ballpark. If you've got a hard copy of God's Word, you see this as a little bit of a subtitle in there. Probably doesn't show up on the screen or on the phone. That's okay. Who wrote this? Who wrote Psalm 84? You need to know this. Of the 150 Psalms in the Bible, of 150 of them, 11 of them are attributed to these guys called the Sons of Korah, a family of worship leaders in Israel. And all their songs have this like deep longing to them. They wrote these lines like, as the deer pants for water, that's what my soul does for you, God. That's Psalm 42, panting for God. They said, God is a refuge and a help, an ever-present help in times of trouble, Psalm 46. Deep calls out to deep. God, your waters and your breakers have washed over me. This is Psalm 43. These guys were like emo before emo was a thing. They're just like these very emotional psalm writers. They know how to write a good song because they know what it means to crave God. But there's this backstory kind of hiding in the sons of Korah that I think will add some color to where we go this morning. Sons of Korah, their great-great-grandpa's name was, it's okay, Korah, right? You're like, is it? Yeah, it is. Korah lived about 300 years before David, and he was sort of a bad dude. I want to tell you this story because I think it sets the tone for where we're going to be. Here's the story. When God's people wandered the desert, when that was part of their kind of national existence, they're wandering the desert, which they did quite a lot, God met with his people in kind of a temporary temple called a tabernacle. Okay? It was this thing you had to set up and tear down all the time. You had to pick it up and move it from place to place, and every family in Israel had a responsibility. Korah's family was responsible for carrying all the furnishings of the temple. So this is like tent poles, plates, fire pits, real thing, you can look them up. Tables, forks, utensils, tongs for the altar, this kind of stuff. This was Korah's family. They carried stuff from place to place. Korah's family never chooses the family campsite for Israel. Korah's family never gets to light the campfire. They never get to set up the tent. Korah's family carries the cooler, the paper towels, and the hot dog sticks. Not, they were kosher. It's cool. Not a very glamorous job. And after a while, Korah gets kind of tired of this, and so he leads a rebellion of 250 other people, and they battle out the priests for power. They're like, look, we're tired of schlepping your stuff around. We kind of wanted a little seat of power, too. God's response, God wipes them out. Moral of the story, crave God above everything else. Not recognition, not position, crave God. And so saying the name Korah at that time in Israel's history was kind of taboo. It brought to mind spiritual failure and national shame. You don't want to be attached to this guy. Now, I don't want to make too much out of a subtitle, but there's something worth noticing here. It's never too late for God to rewrite your family story. Even though this psalm comes from a people with a bit of a sordid past, in just a few generations, Korah's family seems to have turned things around, and they're starting to write these beautiful psalms that flow out of grateful hearts, that are just thankful for the privilege of just enjoying God for who he is. And maybe you need to hear that. We're not even at the text yet, but just sit with that. You're not what you have inherited. You're going to get a sense of that in Psalm 84. All right, second thing, second question. Who wrote it? How did this psalm sound? And then we'll get to the text. Now, that's an odd question. How did it sound? We really can't know for sure, but we also have a clue in the subtitle. It says, according to the Gittith. Now, none of us know what a Gittith is, let alone what it means. So I'd like to show you what a Gittith is. It looks like this. Anybody have one of those laying in your attic? Because it's like a 3,000-year-old instrument. If you do, call the museum. Here's the story of the Gittith. 40 miles or so southwest of Jerusalem is a city called Gath. Gath. If Gath rings any bells, it's because Goliath was from Gath, as in rumble in the valley, smite through stones, Gath, that guy. Goliath was from Gath. Curious thing after the whole rumble in the valley with David thing, though, David actually seems to have made friends with the people from Gath. They kind of become a little bit more amicable than they were before that whole standoff. So much so that there are 600 men from Gath that are named in David's army. And so whether or not he picked this thing up in a Gath pawn shop or not, I don't know. But he brought this thing back from Gath to Israel and it became a part of their musical expression. Now, here's the point of all of that. Three psalms, and out of 150, three psalms call for the Gittith. Three psalms say, hey, when you sing these words, play them on that. Psalm 8, Psalm 81, and this one, Psalm 84. And all of these psalms, just like the songs of the sons of Korah, have a bit of an intensity about them. Let me just read them to you really quick. Psalm 8, verse 1. I just want to hit it, and then we'll move on. Psalm 8, verse 1. Here's how it starts. O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. It's like this. It doesn't go slow. Psalm 81 starts off like this. Sing aloud to God, our strength. Shout for joy, God of Jacob. Raise a song for him. Like it's this explosive, intensely God-centered, God-obsessed psalms. So Gatith Psalms, this is my little sanctified imagination at work. I think this is like ancient Israel's version of the electric guitar with a bit of distortion kind of cranked up a little bit. There's all this intensity to this psalm. This is not a mild psalm. This is a psalm that's begging for your attention. Now, here's why I bring that up. God is not interested in half-hearted worship. God is not interested in just like, I'm kind of here, God, but eh. He wants to know that that's you. But like, God cannot stand fake worship. It's one of his characteristics. He's like, I'm not like those gods that just want your stuff. Like, I want your heart. And that's one of the most amazing things about our God is he is not interested in my words. He's interested in the me that I am almost afraid to bring to him. You know the difference between a concert and worship? Concerts don't require you to think. Concerts are entertaining. Worship, though, you know you're really worshiping when you're just a little bit nervous because God is there. You are meeting, appearing before the Creator God of the universe. And so we don't sit back casually and thoughtlessly muse. So how about Psalm 84, where we'll be today? Two little pieces of context for you. Now let's get to it. Psalm 84, verse 1. Take a look at the first couple of verses. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! Exclamation point. My soul longs. Yeah, it faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. The psalm starts with a bit of a reflection. It's almost like he's sitting back on his couch going, man, it's just good to worship God. That's where my soul returns to. It's like he's saying it's good to be with him. This is my soul's home. And just to get us a sense of what he's talking about, he lands on two words. He goes, my soul longs for you. You know what? Not even that. My soul faints for you. I get lightheaded when I think about what this would mean. Those first two words, let's take a look at them. First word, longs, in Hebrew, means to become in need of food to the point of experiencing hunger pangs. Do you ever think about worship like that? It's this deeply physical word that craves something. It wants to be satisfied with something. My soul's stomach is empty, and it's contracting because it's hungry for something. It's growling. What's he want to be satisfied with? God. It's not that he wants to go to church. That's not what he's talking about necessarily. What he wants is to be with the Lord. The second word, my soul faints. This is a great word. It means to fall at the finish line. It's like, I've been busting it so hard. I can't wait to get here. And I'm just collapsing at the end of something so long, so hard, so trying. My soul faints. It's this runner desperate to cross the line. And when he gets there, he just faints. What's he chasing? What's he after? Same thing. God. He wants the Lord. And then he says, my heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Every part of me, my heart and then my flesh, the invisible parts of me that you can't see, but then the external parts that you can, all bending toward one purpose. Everything I am working together, exploding in spontaneous, genuine, real worship to God, the living God, the God who does stuff, the God who's acting, the God who's working in your life, whether you know it or not. And then he pulls an image out of thin air, pun absolutely intended. He says, even the sparrow flying around finds a home. Swallow finds a nest for herself. Do you know what it's like? Like when you were a kid, maybe you did this. I did. Like you peer into a thicket of pine branches, and then right at the crux where those boughs meet the main trunk, you see a bird's nest tucked into the eaves out of the rain, and like you look over the rim to see what's in there, and there's like these little fledglings that are protected in there that don't worry about a thing. That's what communion with God is like. That's what worship feels like for him. It's that kind of a place. Craving. This is not something like love for God. I think that's too casual. I think what he's really trying to get at, and I hope this isn't too flippant, is an appetite for God. Our son Karsten works at Park Street Pizza. Oh, there you go. We got a little rumble over here. I think like half of our student ministry works at Park Street Pizza these days. It's kind of fun. And from time to time, Karsten will text me when he's on his break. When he's working like a long shift from like noon to close or whatever, and he'll text me when he's on his break, and he goes, "Dad, I want to let you know I'm bringing home a chicken bacon ranch pizza." And you know what I'm craving until he gets home? I'm tasting it before it gets there. A chicken bacon ranch pizza with those like crispy little bacon crumbles sprinkled like pixie dust on top, anointing the pizza. Those thin little jalapeno slices just like crispy turned up at the edge. And then he finally gets home at like 11:30 or whatever. I'm like, "Oh, hey, Karsten, pizza." There's an element of that craving. Did I just liken God to a pizza? I think I did. I think I may have just lost my job. But that's a very real understanding of what these words mean. It's like, I'm in hunger pains for you, God. I want you so bad. It's like he's sitting back on his couch, just reflecting. But then it moves somewhere. In verse 5, he gets up off the couch, and he goes, "All right, now I'm going to go somewhere." Everything starts moving in verse 5. Here he goes. "Blessed are those." He starts off with a benediction. He goes, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion," which means like, man, if I could just like incline everything that I am that way. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord of hosts, hear our prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, our God. Look on the face of your anointed. We'll come back to that in a minute. The setting shifts, though, here. Gone are like the wistful longings and like this daydreaming about meeting with God and the comforts of the temple. Now the psalmist is on the road somewhere. He has become a pilgrim. The road is where the idealistic high praise of the first stanza gets tested with real life. And how many of you know that life has a way of testing what you say you believe? It's all well and good to sit back and go, "God, I just love worshiping you. It's so great. Gosh, it's so wonderful." But then life happens, or you could insert another word there, but life happens. And what do? He's living life. There's so much here. Well, let's start with the most obscure, which is curiously also the most common for us. He says they go through the Valley of Baca. Now, I'm going to bet you don't know where that is. You know what? I don't know where it is either. You know why? Because if you Google Valley of Baca, you won't find it. Like, you'll find some blogs maybe citing Psalm 84 or like plenty of like hypotheses about where the Valley of Baca might have been. Maybe a few art pieces like, you know, black and white photographs if that's kind of your thing. But the curious thing is you won't find it on a map because it doesn't exist. It's never existed. The Valley of Baca is not on a map, but it's very, very real. And you've been there, and you might be there right now. Literally, the phrase Valley of Baca means deep place of tears. Told you these guys were emo. Scholars agree, though, that the Valley of Baca really is like this symbolic, poetic gesture, this reference to a season of suffering. Take that and put it in there. They walk through a season of suffering. It gets transformed into springs. But you've been in the Valley of Baca seasons, right? I have. I don't like them. Maybe you're in one of those right now. I am, candidly, like just having a sorting through life stuff, like all the stuff, and you just kind of go through those seasons where you're like, yeah. And we don't know how to describe those seasons. We don't know how to really talk about them, so we sanitize them. What we say is like, oh, I'm just going through a valley, which, by the way, is Christian slang for, or like a signal. When we say, I'm going through a valley, that's like somebody kind of like saying, hey, I don't like where I am right now, but I don't want to talk about it either. So we say, I'm just in a valley. Could be a season of depression, of loneliness, a season where you feel unseen. And I don't think I'm alone in this, because during those seasons, valley is actually a really appropriate image. Why? I think there's at least three reasons. I can come up with a lot of them, but when you're in a valley, right, you can't see where it leads. And when you're in a season that's marked by a valley, that can be really terrifying. Like, I don't know where this goes. When I'm out in the plain, like, I can see everything and I'm good, but man, if I'm going through this, like, I can't see where this goes. Another reason why valley is a great image for those seasons is because we don't know how long it lasts. Like, how long are we in this thing, man? Ugh. But I think probably most importantly, we wonder if those feelings and fears that we bring into the valley are visible to anyone else. These are really good words for us. And into that place of fear and doubt and loneliness, we get God's promise. At the end of verse 7, did you catch it? He says, if you're going through the Valley of Baca, it becomes a place of springs. Early rain covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. And then here's the promise. Each one appears before God in Zion. What does that mean? Translation. God doesn't lose anybody in the valley. God doesn't lose anybody down in that ditch. Each one appears. Each one. You will be with him on the other side. This is his promise to you. This is not just great poetry. This is great theology. This is certainty in the Psalms. Like, God is with you in the valley. It's so consistent with the picture of suffering that we get in God's word. 1 Peter, like, I know I'm jumping way over. 1 Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, talking about sufferings. He says, in your sufferings, in this, you rejoice. So now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And then look what Peter does. He goes, these have come so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You're going through something very intentionally. God is with you in that thing. Don't excuse him from it. David also, who did his fair bit of psalm writing, said this in Psalm chapter 30, verse 5, talking about God. His anger is a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night. Joy comes in the morning. And then maybe even borrowing imagery from this psalm, he says in Psalm 46, those who sow in tears will reap shouts of joy. Not whispers of joy. Shouts of joy. It's coming. Scripture's full of good reminders like this. We draw on when we're in the valley that life brings us to. But the question that we've really got to ask, though, because this is the question that I think you're probably asking, it's the question that I ask, is, well, it sounds good, but how? Like, okay, valleys of tears become places of springs. How does a place with tears falling down become a place of springs welling up? Everything just switches? How is that possible? And the answer comes in verse 8, this king that we talked about last week, you remember this king? I'm surprised you came back last week. We kind of heated the temperature up. We talked about politics. Holy smokes. And then we said, Jesus, we have no other king. Jesus, that king, that king, that king shows up again in verse 8. Unexpectedly, he shows up in the form of a prayer. It says, O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. What's his prayer? He pushes in verse 9. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. The Hebrew word is Messiah, anointed. The New Testament Greek word for Messiah is Christ. Look on the one that you've chosen. He's going to do this. He's going to take everything and turn it upside down. Valleys are not the worst things that can happen. Christlessness is the worst thing that could happen. And so with that in mind, the psalmist imagines himself arriving through the valley. And here's the third movement. He's finally with God, and so he collapses and says one of my favorite lines in any psalm. In verse 10, he says this, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." It's like he got economic all of a sudden. He's like, "A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Why? For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." I do think this is economic language. It's like he imagines those scales. You know those kind of scales where like you put one thing on this side and one thing on this side and you try to get them to balance out. And he goes, "God, I've got like one day with you. One day where I can just be with the Lord. And 1,000 days this way. This one always weighs more." What would you, in your imagination, what would you put over there? Better is this than this. Got one day spent in worship of God versus 1,000 over here. I got one day, he says, doorkeeper in the house of my God. I'd rather be scrubbing toilets in the house of God than have $1 million in the bank over here. Which would you choose? And he's forcing us to make that choice. He's forcing us to imagine ourselves in that scenario going, which would you pick? Would you drive a Chevette if it meant that you could be with God, or a Corvette if you didn't have them? Which would you choose? Imagine that scenario. I'd rather live in a shack if it meant I got God versus like a just gifted $6,500 or 6,500 square foot house. If I just got that or that. If this meant I got God and this one without God, I'm taking that one. How precious is God to you? What a great question to muse on and think. The scales always tip. And then he talks about why in verse 11 when he says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He bestows favor and honor. He doesn't hold back good things from people who walk with him." And then he finally explodes in verse 12. "O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." I could preach an entire sermon on that one word, trust. Maybe one day I will, but for now, just hear me on this. That word unfolds like a rising song. It means to completely rely on something with no doubt. To put all your weight on that one thing. To say that, like, I am trusting this to hold me up. And if this doesn't work, I'm hosed. Like, it's just this. I'm not, like, hedging my bets. It's a beautiful idea. So what do we do with this psalm? Because you can tell it's pretty intense. I think there's probably two reactions to this psalm. I have two reactions to the psalm, depending on the day. One reaction to the psalm is like you read it and you kind of hear it preached just like we just did for a little bit. And you go, dude, that is so me. Like, that is me. I love that. I think another reaction to the psalm is like, I wish it were me. I'm there sometimes, right? But, you know, honestly, Brandon, I'm over here most of the time. Kind of. I look from the outside looking in, and I see people who are that way, and I know I'm not that way, at least not completely. And so, like, I mean, I guess it's nice, and I wish I had it, but now that you say it, I don't know. So I think the best way to get at this is asking a question, and we're going to come from kind of the back door. Why don't we crave God like this? Where do we miss it? And I know that's maybe negative, and maybe I'm assuming some things, but roll with me. How many of our heads popped off the pillow this morning going, I can't wait? I was like, maybe after the second cup of coffee, I might be feeling that way. I'm not trying to shame us or anything like that, but like I think most of us would like to be able to say this if we only really knew how. So I want to spend the rest of our time, maybe just three reasons why we struggle to crave God like this. Why this like bears some resonance, but not three reasons maybe why we don't crave God. And maybe these will get progressively strong. First reason why you might not crave God. You might be distracted. And I think this is very common and probably becoming more common. This psalm is all about desire. It's all about converted appetites. And the problem for most of us is there's a lot of competition for our desires out there. I haven't quoted C.S. Lewis since like breakfast this morning, so I'm going to do it today because I think he hits the nail on the head. Take a look at this quote. He says this, talking about our desires and our appetites. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he has no idea what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." What do you think? You think he's right? 100%. Our problem is not that we are too pleasure-seeking. Maybe you grew up in church where you were told not to chase pleasure. That was bad advice. Our problem is not that we're too pleasure-seeking, but that we're not pleasure-seeking enough. The problem is we stop too early. We don't ask the hard questions anymore. We don't push hard enough. We accept unfulfilling things. We don't expect our pleasures to satisfy us. That's our problem. We only expect our pleasures to amuse us or entertain us. And so we've severed any notion of God from any expectation of pleasure. And so we've contented ourselves with things that are, in fact, quite boring. It's hard to crave what you're too distracted to see. Let me get dark for a minute. I don't know to what degree you buy into the idea of spiritual warfare, but if the enemy can't get you to indulge your doubts about God, he will just try to distract you from God. Because a life with God at the margins is not a threat to him. He has no problem with Sunday morning faith. The enemy is happy with that. He's fine. Just go to church, do your thing for an hour and a half, and then get back to real life. The devil, he's fine with that kind of a life. Everyone has 168 hours in a week. He'll let you have one and a half if he gets the rest. It's fine. In the Old Testament, when God describes himself as a jealous God, does that ever strike you oddly? What he means is, I am not the kind of God who wants to compete with all these other things for your heart. Settle it right now that I am it and that all of your life will revolve around me. That's what he means. Now, if that strikes you oddly, it's because it should, because if I were to say that, it would be terrible. If I were to get home tonight and go, "Hey, Mandy, I love you. I want you to reserve your highest thoughts for me. I want every waking moment to be spent thinking and craving me. Because I'm pretty great, and I want you to enjoy me. I want to be your everything, the center point around your whole life." Right? If I were to say that, that would be terrible. Like, that's not just narcissism. Like, take me to the clinic and check me in the powdered room. And that's crazy. Because I'm not worthy of that. God is, and nothing else is. Funny thing about modern day idols that distract us, they never present themselves as idols. Have you ever noticed that? Idols never present themselves as idols. Like, no one wheels in a golden calf in your living room, I don't think. They present themselves as immediate solutions to immediate desires. They present themselves as good things, and they sometimes are. But maybe one of the reasons why we don't crave God, maybe, is because we've let the good thing become the enemy of the greatest thing. So that may be one reason why Psalm 84 rings a little dull for us, is maybe we're just distracted by everything. Second reason why we might not crave God, and I know this is also very possible, maybe you're in a valley. Maybe you are just in one of those seasons. Valleys are disorienting. You didn't see it coming. Valley, like, you lose all frame of reference. Nothing feels normal. Do you know the besetting sin in the valley? Do you know what it is? Self-pity. That's the besetting sin of the valley. Self-pity exaggerates our loneliness. Funny thing about self-pity, though, it almost always deals with accurate facts. Things like this, like, well, that person has what I don't have. That might be true. That over there, they've got what I don't. They're enjoying what I can't. They are what I am not. And in that place, we feel excluded from God, separated from others, and ultimately alone from God. The curious thing about the valley, though, is it excuses God from the proceedings. Like, you're up there, God, and I'm down here. And the valley, whatever it is not God's doing. The curious thing is, it isn't until we see God in the valley that we're prepared to deal with the valley at all. I'm going to jump a bit because if you're asking, well, how do you get out of the valley? I'm going to give you the one that there's a lot of ways to do that, but one that the Psalms give us. Do you know why we sing in worship? Why do we sing when we get together? Why don't we just come into the room, have some coffee, connect with some people, listen to a speech, learn a thing about God, and then go home? Why do we sing? Why is shared collective vocal worship so important to God? And why is this image for us? And I'm asking that because I know some people hate it. I know some people hate singing. I know some people hate standing. I even know some people that wait out in the lobby until the sermon starts. So why do we do it? Like, name me one other place in our culture where this is a thing other than maybe a football game. The benefit of communal worship is it allows us to remind ourselves publicly of what we fight to believe privately. Communal worship is when we allow ourselves, or we remind ourselves publicly what we fight to believe privately. Last week, Matt and Gina were here. You guys know Matt and Gina's story. They're reeling from their cancer diagnosis from their daughter. And they heard a room full of, like, I don't know how many people are here, whatever. They heard a room full of people sing, quite well, by the way, God, you make mountains move. You make giants fall. You use songs of praise to shake prison walls. So I'll speak to my fear. I'll preach to my doubt. God, you're faithful then. You're faithful now. And I know some of you needed to hear that too. I did. The benefit of communal worship is that we remind ourselves publicly what we fight to believe privately. But why singing? Why not saying? Like, why singing it? Because you can't fake it. You ever see somebody fake worship? It's the worst thing in the world. I'm guilty of it sometimes. You're just kind of like there, sort of mouthing the words. Singing requires us to emotionally connect with and then surface truth in solidarity with our faith community. Our faith is strengthened not so much in our singing, but in our hearing what others sing. When I hear a room full of people say the things that I'm fighting to believe about God, that has an effect on your soul, right? Like, sidebar, that's why when people go like, you know, I don't like that song or I didn't like that thing, I always go like, I mean, if you ever ask me that, here's my response. It's going to be, that's okay. That wasn't for you. It must have been somebody else here who needed to hear that song. And so you don't sing for yourself. You sing to God for others. That's the point. Worship is immediately misunderstood when worship is privatized. There are no soloists in the book of Psalms. So that's maybe the second reason why we don't click with Psalm 84. Is like, maybe we are just in a valley, and the way to get out of that is like, get around people. We need people way more than we really think we do. And I'm saying that as somebody who's mildly introverted. So those are the first two reasons why we might not connect with this. Maybe the last reason we might not crave God, like Psalm 84, and this one's going to be really hard, but I feel like I need to be honest, is maybe the reason that you don't crave God is, like, maybe you're not saved. Maybe you don't know him. Don't write off those first two, because I think those are very common, but follow me on this one just for a minute. Until Jesus changes your appetites for him, this psalm, like craving God, that's nonsense. Why would I want him, let alone crave him? Like, I go to church because my wife drags me to church, and I guess it's like the moral thing to do, but like craving God, like, just let me say this though, unless God, or until God actually changes your appetites, those are very normal, rational things to say. Why would you crave him? Makes 100% sense. And so that last verse where he says, blessed is the one who trusts in you, maybe, the reason that you're having trouble trusting is maybe you just don't know him enough. And I'm not saying that to cause doubt in you, but like, ask that question. Like, hard to trust somebody that you don't know. Hard to crave somebody that you don't know. It's hard to crave something that you don't think that you need. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly, they're foolishness to him. And so if you enter into a room where all we do is talk about Jesus, Bible, church, God stuff, and you're like, yeah, that was... I understand that. So if that's you and you're here this morning, and you're going, yeah, that does kind of describe me. Like, let me urge you to do two things. One, this is going to sound really abrasive, but just stop faking it. God doesn't care. He doesn't need the lip service. He really doesn't. But then two, and this would be the strongest part of this invitation, is reacquaint yourself with the beauty of the gospel, that there is a God who loves you intensely, so much so that he sent his son. He says, I'm going to take initiative to reach out and grab this person while they're sinking down. We don't talk about conversion like that a lot. Like conversion, when we use that word, doesn't that sound like an old word, conversion? It's kind of spooky. It does not mean I walked an aisle or I signed a paper or I joined a church or I prayed a prayer. That is too small for God. The Puritans, old guys, used a phrase for conversion that I love. And some of you know this one. When somebody got saved, right, or when somebody was converted, you know what they called it? They said, I've been seized by the power of a great affection. Isn't that beautiful? I've been seized by the power of a great affection. Like, my heart has changed. Something is different, like, deep down things. I don't want the things I used to want anymore. I don't crave the things I used to crave anymore. Not like I'd want it if I could get away with it or nobody was watching. Like, no, I don't want those things anymore because my appetite, my taste buds have been somehow changed. Really quick, if you ever doubt that you're saved, which I know is a super common question, especially for those who have grown up in the church, like, how do I know that I'm saved? Because that doubt kind of gets in there. One simple question that I'd urge you to ask yourself, and this is 100% self-evaluation on this, okay? So this is just you and God. Here's the question. How do you know that you're saved? How do you know that you've been converted? How do you know that you belong to Christ? One question you should ask yourself, and you just have to think on it. Do I want for me what God wants for me? Do I genuinely, down in my heart of hearts, want for me what God wants for me? Or do I kind of wish that I could have what I used to have as long as no one knows about it? And I know that that question is made more difficult by addiction and other stuff, but down in your heart of hearts, do you want for you what God wants for you? That's the driving heart behind Psalm 84. God, I just want for you, or I want for me what you want for me. That's all I want. And just to get personal, like, you can hear my heart as your pastor, and this may sound silly, but like, if this is your first time here, or maybe been here for decades, whether we're like best friends or we haven't even talked yet, do you know what I want for North Canton Chapel? I'll let you know. Like, here's my big, giant, colossal vision. You ready? I'm already over time. What's it matter? Do you know what I want for North Canton Chapel? I want for you to want for you what God wants for you. That's it. That is it. I don't really care about more people, bigger buildings, bigger budgets, any of that stuff, because all that stuff is later. I don't want to think about that. What I really want for you is I want for you to want for you what God wants for you, for your passion to be so aligned with God's that you will do whatever it takes to follow the life that he has for you. Put another way, I just want you to crave God. Conversion is not mental assent to information. Conversion is an introduction to a person that you would die to live with. Gosh, can we just be with the Lord? And so, if you don't know him, or if that last little bit is true of you, and you go, no, I don't want for me what the Lord wants for me, I'm still living my own life, let me plead with you. Give up. It's not worth it. There is no pleasure that is higher and deeper and more satisfying than God. Nothing you crave will ever satisfy the longing in your heart other than God. Everything that you think you want is really a longing for God. All the desires that have a name and have something in your mind that you go, God, I can't wait till I have that, that's really met in God. That's what this psalm is all about. Do you see how crazy that sounds? But if you know him, you know. And if you don't, I would love to make an introduction. Band, you guys can come on back out. The song that we're going to close with today is a song about this, like, desire. It's about this, like, I have actually been changed in my heart by the Lord. And it's another one of these, like, old hymns. It just goes, how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Do you know that God sent his son to die for you, not just to make you moral or to make you behave, but so that you could be new, to awaken appetites in you that you don't even know that you had? Let me pray. God, we do say thank you so much that you are certainly satisfying, that it is good to worship you. Father, we love you. We say thank you for your son. In Christ's name, amen. If you're able, let's stand and let's sing to him together.